begin reading at the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We pray now that as the word is preached, that it might be preached in the power of the Spirit of God, and that our hearts might be receptive to what thou would have us to know. We just commit this time unto thee and give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8. This is a messianic psalm. What we mean by that is it's a psalm that has to do with the Messiah, the coming Messiah, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looks forward to his coming. We know that because it's quoted from in the New Testament several times, three times, I believe. And it pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in one aspect or another. A messianic psalm does, and this one certainly does, and is quoted by the New Testament writers. And we just want to look in this morning and see the teaching of what is taught here concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and considering also the thoughts of David as he looked upon the creation and thought about the work of the Lord. Now, we notice here that he talks about man and the dominion that man has, and all things being under his feet, and of sheep and oxen and all these different things that are under the feet of man, and the fowl of air and the fish of the sea. And yet, there's one who's viewed here who's greater. And I believe that this psalm pictures to us God's man supreme, when God's man is supreme. Now, if you follow the book of Psalms, it's interesting to note that the Psalms, of course, were many of them made to be put to music. This was the praise book of Israel. They didn't have song books like we have. They had the certain books of the Bible, and especially books like the Psalms, after they were written, that they would use in their worship and in their praise. And many of these Psalms were put to music, and they were made to be sung. And we notice that it's interesting that many of them fit into a certain pattern. God is a God of order and a God of arrangement. We see that throughout the world around us. We see that there's somebody who's designed certain laws to make certain things happen in the way that they do. For instance, if we were to examine the musical scale, we see that the little notes that we sing sometimes or hear sung, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do, that those notes comprise an octave of eight notes. You sing the seven notes, and then you come back to do again. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do. And you come back to that eighth note again. And who made that? Who made it so that those notes would be like that, and then you'd reach an octave? And whether you're playing a guitar or a piano, or any other type of musical instrument, the octave is always the same. The notes follow. You go down seven notes on a guitar string, and the eighth when you come to it will be that same note again. Same way, I imagine, on a piano. It's the same way. And when you come to the Bible, you find that these numbers fit within the plan of God. Seven being God's number of perfection or completion, and eight being the number of generally something new happening or new beginnings. And we find that in the Bible. Now, in the first Psalms, this first set of Psalms, we have an octave of Psalms. We have everything coming around again. In Psalm 1, we have the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who walked on the earth. His delight was totally in the law of God and in the word of God. He meditated in it day and night and never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, never stood in the way of sinners, and so on. Picture of God's perfect man. In Psalm 2, we have the king being rejected. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of this earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, Christ. Why do they rage? Because he was the perfect man. Because his perfect life convicted their sinfulness. And so in Psalm 3, we have that mourning hymn and so on. But when we come to Psalm 8, you see all things have come back around again. And here in Psalm 8, we have the one who was perfect, the Lord Jesus, the one who was rejected in Psalm 2, finally coming back to that octave where in Psalm 8, he reigns supreme. God's man, supreme. Now, this is quoted from three times in the New Testament. I want you just to turn with me to the first two, and then we're going to turn back to Psalm 8. But in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. Matthew 21 and verse 16. Now the scene was what is commonly called in Christendom Palm Sunday. It was that time when the Lord Jesus made his entry into the city of Jerusalem. It sometimes it's called his triumphal entry. If we really look at it, there's not much triumphal there about it. He's going to make a triumphant entry in a coming day. Certainly wasn't very triumphant here, except in the sense of giving us that foregleam, that view of what is to come when he does come in his second coming in glory. And so he enters into the city, and most of us know how the story goes. The people spread palm branches and put him out in the way before him, and some of them took off their garments, and he comes riding in lowly on a little colt of an ass and rides into the town, and as he does, they begin to cry, the multitudes cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Well, as the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes heard this, it says in verse 15 that they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he shows here that it's out of the mouths of babes. He refers back to Psalm 8 where this quotation is taken from. When they accused him of unworthily receiving praise. You see, they recognized what the people were saying. Now they said, don't you hear them? They're saying Hosanna to the Son of God, the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And all this, they were ascribing praise to the Lord Jesus. And of course, to ascribe praise to anybody who wasn't God was blasphemy. And the Jews knew that. And so they ran, they said, stop them. And in the other portion of Scripture, he said, if I stop them, even the rocks will cry out in praise of me. And so they said, stop it. Stop. You know, don't you hear what they're saying? And he just told them, you don't know your Bible. If you look back in Psalm 8, you'd see what's happening here. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And so he refers that verse to himself. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there now, we'll be mentioning it later, we read about all things being put under his feet. And of course, the main passage that's quoted, which we'll turn to shortly, is in Hebrews in chapter 2, and we'll be seeing that. But this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the book of Psalms, as I often say, I've gone through the Psalms on the radio broadcast on Saturday morning, going through the Psalms verse by verse, and I'm up in Psalm 42, I think it is now. And I mention often there that many of these Psalms are prophetic. We get the wonderful devotional aspect out of them, yet many of them are prophetic. And the Psalms, the book of Psalms, will be the prayer book of Israel in the coming tribulation time. These are going to be the prayers that they pray and the desires of their heart as they enter into that time of trouble. And it's also going to be the praise book of Israel in the coming millennial reign of Christ. And so we see many pictures of what is going to take place there. But let's look back in Psalm 8 for a minute and look at the verses that are there. In verse 1, the psalmist cries out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, that ought to tell us right there that this psalm refers to the future. It's very obvious to us that we're not living in a time when the name of the Lord is excellent in all the earth. It's anything but that now. And as you go out into the world, as you are around the workaday world or wherever you might go, you're going to hear the Lord's name mentioned, but it's not going to be in an excellent way. People take the name of the Lord in vain. They use it lightly. They use it loosely. They attach profanity to his name, and it's taken in the vilest and the vainest way. Wherever you go around the world, that's true. And many Christians take the name of the Lord in vain. But even more than just taking the name of the Lord in vain, not only is the name of the Lord taken in vain, but his name is not excellent in all the earth. Everybody doesn't realize the excellency of the Lord, not throughout all the earth, but they will in a coming day, you see. So we know that this psalm throws our thoughts into the future. The Lord's name is not excellent in all of the earth now. It's not true now, but in the future. It will be. It's only true now of his own. Of his own. I think of Peter in the book of Acts as he stood and he said, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's own people in this day and age, his church, his body, the Lord Jesus' body, they're the ones who own the excellency of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones, and we are the ones who own the excellency of that worthy name. It's even seen in the title that we take to ourselves. Christians. Christians. What does that mean? It means little ones of Christ. Christ ones. And you see, when we're saved, we take that name to ourselves. Christian. What does that mean? I'm owning that excellent name. That's the name that I want to be called by. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons why here at the chapel we don't take any other name. We're not any certain kind of Christians. I don't find any other name that's worthy of me to take. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and paid for my sin. How could I take someone else's name? And so we take the name simply of that which the Bible gives us, Christians. Christians. And believers, and Bible terms like that. But it's he that died for me, and it's his name that we own as being excellent. And we exalt and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in Philippians 2, we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 9, we read, after we read of his humbling himself and coming into this world and dying on the cross, we read in verse 9 that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. And we have the choice today to either bow willingly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord, and not just to say it with words, but allow him to be the Lord and the controller and the master and ruler of our life. And to do so willingly, but in a coming day, those who are unwilling will also bow the knee to the fact of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. What a day it would be if the church should be caught up and raptured to be with the Lord today and following the period that will come upon this earth to see those Soviet rulers in the communist countries who declare and proclaim that there is no God, who propagate their Marxist atheistic doctrine that says there is no God. What a day it would be to see them bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's going to be an awesome day. I hope they get saved and willingly bow the knee before that thing happens, because then it will be too late. But every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, not only of things in heaven, things in earth, but things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what a day it's going to be when we see Israel and that godly remnant that is going to be seen in Israel in a coming day. What a day it will be to see Israel bow and own the excellency of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think they do that today? Just go try to talk to an Orthodox Jew about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think he takes his name as being excellent? Anything but that. But there's coming a day when that godly remnant in Israel will bow the knee and own the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as God's anointed one, and as the Savior of the world. Won't that be a tremendous day? And that's going to take place just in a surety. And there's coming that day when all creation is released from the bondage that it is in, and that groaning is going to give way to this sweet song, and God's name will be excellent throughout all the earth. The scripture tells us that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters of the sea do even now. That the knowledge of the Lord and the Lord Jesus will stand upon this earth and will reign and rule from the city of Jerusalem. And his name and his law will go out throughout all the world. It almost, you know, if it wasn't Bible, it'd sound too fantastic to be true. But that's God's word, and that's what it literally says, and that's what is going to take place. How do we know? Well, one simple way is because thousands of years before he ever came, there were prophecies written of him that talked about his death, the manner he would die, the time he would die, how and what all the events would be that would surround that, how they took place. The fact that he would die, be buried, and rose again is contained in the scripture and prophecy. And many of those, and it all happened, it was all fulfilled to the letter. Absolutely impossible to have been coincidence. The probabilities of it being chance stagger the mind and the imagination. There was no way it could have been chance. It's been proven scientifically by the law of probabilities that there was no way that anybody accidentally could have fulfilled the prophecies that had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even just a few of them, and yet there are hundreds of them. But the interesting thing is that in those same prophecies, many of them that contain prophecies of his death, burial, and resurrection, they also contain a foregleam and prophecies of the fact that he's coming back to this earth to rule and reign. Now, if half of it was fulfilled literally, then why wouldn't the other half be? And we know it will be. The Word of God teaches us that. And so, we take the Word of God at face value. He will come back after he's taken his church out and establish his kingdom here on this earth. In verse 2 of Psalm 8, David says, as soon as I find it. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And what a picture of weakness that is. And yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings he has ordained strength. And the strength of these little ones, the praise of these little ones is strong enough to silence the enemy and the avenger. And you know, the enemy hates proper praise. Our thoughts were reminded of that this morning as we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ that the enemy hates proper scriptural praise to be ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were reminded that even this morning as we had our thoughts turned to the scripture. The enemy hates for proper praise to be given to the Lord. And yet that praise is able to silence the mouth of all his enemies. And the Lord Jesus quoted this verse in reference to himself as he rode into the city of Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. And of course we know that when he comes again, it's going to be quite a different picture. Then he will not come on that little colt. He'll be coming on a white horse. When he comes in his second coming in glory, he's going to come on that white horse with a sword, two-edged sword, protruding out of his mouth, the scripture says. And he's going to come in judgment to smite the nations of the earth in that day. It's going to be a glorious day. And in that day, man's rule will be over. Man's rule will be ended. We won't have to worry about elections anymore, about who's running and who's not. There's only going to be one. And he's already in, as Brother Art Billups reminded us the other night. He said, my man's already in, and he doesn't belong to either party. And that's true. And one day that's going to be realized. It's going to be seen here on this earth. Won't be any elections. Won't be any polls, entrance or exit, or any other kind. But he's going to come back, and he's going to be the one that rules. And he's going to be the one that reigns. And anybody that don't like it's going to get swatted like a fly. Now that's my language. The scripture says that he's going to break the nations with a rod of iron. And disobedience in that day will be immediately put down and quelled and subdued. And he's going to reign and rule with a rod of iron, the Lord Jesus will upon this earth. But man's rule will be all over that day. Man will have been given his chances down through the dispensations of that God has allowed this different stewardship to take place. As man has operated under the economies of God, And been seen every time to fail and been found in the balance, weighed and found wanting in every dispensation that the Lord has allowed man to be tested under. And in that day, the Lord Jesus will come, as we even had our thoughts turned again this morning, to take the title deed of the earth. Who was found worthy to open the scroll? None but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He hath prevailed, the Lamb that has been slain. And he'll reach out and he'll take that scroll, the title deed to this earth. And he'll show that where the first man failed, where Adam failed, he succeeded. And he will subdue the earth. And the millennial reign of Christ will show that great blessing, almost like in a type of paradise that will be upon this earth. That's coming in a coming day. David the psalmist looked upon the world in verse 3, and he said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You know, this was written 3,000 years ago, roughly, this psalm right here. And people think, oh, that doesn't have any meaning today. It doesn't have any relevancy. It certainly does. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What? Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whatever passed through the path of the sea, and baboons too. That's right. The thing that come up here recently this past couple of weeks about the little girl having a baboon's heart put in, whether it was right or not. Now, I'm not saying that that's something that, we should actively pursue or whatever. I'm not getting into all that controversy about it. But I read an article by another baboon, a philosophy professor from the state of Carolina. I hate to say it, as many North Carolinians we have in here. But that's where he was from, North Carolina. I can't remember his name, but he's a professor of philosophy. There's a pro and con article that they have in U.S. News and World Report. And he said that the problem was is that the rights of the baboon had not been considered. That, this was his whole argument was based on, that nobody had considered how the baboon's rights had been violated, and that poor baboon had given his life for no reason whatsoever to give us life. And he said that that's not right to take that baboon's life to support life of somebody else, because you're violating the baboon's rights, is basically what the article said. And I bet that same fella would leave there if I were to go up and say, "Hey, Mr. Baboon, would you like to go out and have a T-bone steak with me?" And he'd probably say, "Why, sure." I'd say, "I'm buying." "Well, that's great." And you know what we do? We'd sit down and eat that steak. Now, there's an animal that gave life to give him life, right? And the baboon, man was not created to be subservient to the baboon. All animals were to be placed under the dominion and the subjection of man. And they're for our use. We're to subdue the earth. Of course, because of sin that's come in, we don't adequately fulfill that, but man was created with the intention that he would subdue the earth and take dominion over it. And so, you know, this is what bothers me about that whole situation. Here you got all these animal rights people going up protesting about the baboon, you know, and every day, innocent lives are taken. Thousands through abortion, and hardly anybody says anything about the rights of the unborn child. But when it comes to an animal, they say, "Oh, we ought to all get up in arms. The real issue is the baboon and his rights." You see, what's happened in this country is that we've cheapened human life, where to the point to where the baboon becomes more important, and that's not the reason the baboon was created. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. He says that man, who should have known that God exists from the creation that's in the world around us, he said, instead of worshiping the God who created the world, he turned and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who's blessed forever. And that's what we find today. People worshiping and serving the creation. Did you notice how the attitude that the psalmist David had in verse 3? "When I consider whose heavens? Thy heavens. And the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Now, man today, with all his great intellect and technology and science, he looks out and he sees the stars, and to him, that's just his field. You know, this is just something that is there for him, and it's something that he can pursue and examine and explore. And what's he doing? He's worshiping and serving the creation more than the creator. God didn't intend him there. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong, to just look out and to examine or space exploration or any of that. But what I'm saying is that the reason that God put those things there is so you'd look up and think about him. It's his heaven, his stars. And I tell you, there's nothing like going out on a night and looking up at the stars as you see them in all their blaze, especially if you get away from the city or where there's not so much pollution around, or get up in the mountains where you can really just, it's almost like you can reach out and that the stars are just right there. And you look up and you're just swallowed by the immensity of it all. That's the reason why I like to get out in the woods, and one of the reasons, and get out on the lakes and into the ocean. There's something about it that just absorbs you there. You get out on that ocean, and, you know, you go out for a few miles, even 10 or 15 miles, much less if you get out there 20 or 30 miles or more, and there's nothing around but water and water and more water and water and water and water. And pretty soon, you're going to see that you're not such a significant being after all. That 20, 30, 40-foot boat that looks mighty big sitting there in the basin, when you get out there 15, 20, 30 miles, it doesn't look so very big after all. There's something more than you. There's something immense out there. And you're just taken in by the immensity of it all. And that's the way even David did. David the shepherd, I'm sure, as he sat in the fields at night watching the sheep of his flock, and he gazed out upon the starry heavens, and he looked up and he saw the beauty and the stars and the moon, and he just turned his thoughts to the Lord. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of what? Of thy fingers." Now, that's interesting. Fingers. Just finger play for God to fling out the stars from his fingers. That didn't take any real effort for the Lord. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he's all pooped out from creating things. I mean, he was finished. And on the seventh day, that day of completion and perfection, God rested because the work that he had created was very good, and he placed his stamp of approval upon it, and on the seventh day he was finished. He rested from his work. And the Lord Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath rest. He completed the work, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is our Sabbath. He is our rest. You see, the work has been done. But God didn't get tired. That took him no energy to expend to just speak his word and create all the universe around us. But you know what? Here it talks about his fingers and the moon and the stars which he created with his fingers and which he ordained. But you know, when you come to the scriptures to salvation, it talks about his arm. It talks about his arm. It's the difference. That all the starry heavens that are flung out are just the finger work of God. Just finger play. But what does Isaiah say? Who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, the heavens are just the work of his fingers. But his work of salvation took his right hand. That picture in the scripture that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus humbled himself and came into this world to die on that cross. God's right hand, his strong right arm, to accomplish the work of salvation. And as David sat and he viewed that work that was there in the starry heavens, he thought in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? You know, I think back, some of you may not remember this, some of you may not be as old as I am, but it may be on the reruns now. You ever remember that program that used to be on TV, The Millionaire? For you younger folk that are here, there used to be this fella, and he'd go around, and I don't know who the fella was that you never saw sitting in the chair there, but you never saw him. He was really the millionaire. But he sat in this chair with his back to the screen and the TV. This other guy would come around, and he'd hand him a check for $1 million, and so the guy had to go out and find this particular person, whoever this millionaire guy had thought of, usually somebody who needed $1 million, but then who doesn't, you know? But, I mean, that we're in some kind of bad situation or something, and they were going, the whole plot was built around all the different things that happened to them while he was trying to find them to give them this $1 million check. A lot of times, you know, he's trying to find them to give them $1 million check, and they're out trying to rob a bank or something because they're in such dire straits. But, the thing was that he would finally, in the end of the program, find this person who didn't know this millionaire from anybody in the world, and then he would present them this check for $1 million. You know, and I'm sure that person must have thought, you know, why me? Who am I? You know, that I should all of a sudden just get this $1 million. Oh, but I tell you, there's something greater than that in the scripture, that God has you in his thoughts. That the Lord would think of you not just in an abstract way, not just in a conglomerate, globish type of way, but individually, he knows you, and he thought of you, and he sent his son to die for your sin. That the God who created all the universe, it's like that song that Stuart Hamblin wrote I think he wrote it, How Big Is God? You know, how vast and wide the universe, and yet he's small enough to live within my heart. And of the fact that though God is there, and though he's big, and though the universe is so great, that, you know, and people get that idea. They think God created all the heavens and the earth and all this stuff. He's too big for me to know or to care about me or to be concerned with him. And that's not true. You see, he does know you. He loves you. Sent his son to die for your sin on the cross. He made a way for you personally to have eternal life. And oh, when you get saved, you know, that's one of the thoughts that enters your heart. You stop and you think, who am I that God that the Lord of the universe would think of me and send his son to die for my sins? Who am I that the Lord should have been mindful of me? And of course, you think of the answer. There is no reason. It's grace. It wasn't deserved. It's not something we could have earned. It was totally unmerited. And he dealt with us in mercy and grace and love, reached out to us in the person of his son. And we still stop and contemplate that question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would the God of the universe, as revealed in the Word of God down through the ages of history, why would it be such a story of God visiting man? And down through the Bible we see that in all the different scenes of Scripture, in all the different characters that come to life. It's a story, not of man reaching out to God, but of God reaching out to man. And of God providing a way of salvation where every person who would place their faith and trust in him, and in this day place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as the one who died for our sin and is buried and seated again today at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. Every one of us today who would place our faith and trust in him would have a home and a place with him to be in his presence throughout all eternity. And to forgive our sin, and to forgive our sins, and to provide us with life, eternal life, and life, real life. And we who are Christians are in on the inside secret. We've got something that nobody else in the world has. You can take all our money. You can take our cars. You can take everything we've got. You can even take our life. But you can't take the life that God has given us. That's why so many Christians down through the ages have shined forth in situations and circumstances that have boggled the mind of those who are unsaved in the world. What is it that causes them to go through the problems and the trials and the stress that they do and still have the joy of the Lord in their heart? It's that life that the Lord has given. That's why when we live in this world and everything looks gloomy and bleak and everybody's despairing, that we Christians have hope. We've got life. We've got something we can really enjoy, because we know that when we are placed in that coffin and they chunk that dirt over the top of us, that's not the end for us. That's just the beginning. That is just the beginning. And in our real life really begins, we've got something to look forward to. And that's a wonderful thing. That'll cause you to go through this world today with a song in your heart and joy and a little bit of pep in your step. And when you get downcast and downtrodden, you stop and think for a minute. God has been mindful of me. The Lord has looked upon me. Lord's been good to me. And I find that no matter what situation I'm in my life, there's almost, I can't think of ever a time myself when I couldn't stop and at least think of one thing that I realized how good the Lord had been to me, no matter how bad the situation might have been. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, we know that this psalm pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, we don't have time to turn for it today, that we see not yet all things put under his feet, but they will be in the coming day. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us about not seeing all things put under him yet, but then the writer says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made by the suffering of death a little lower than the angels and all. The Lord Jesus, who was higher than all the angels and higher than all of man, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by death and the suffering of death, should taste death for every man. And he regained everything that Adam lost. All that Adam lost by the fall and by the entrance of sin into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ has regained. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the other place that this psalm is quoted from, he is called the last Adam. Not the second Adam. The last Adam. The last Adam. The first man. The second man. but the last Adam. You see, everything that Adam lost in sin, entering into this world, and through the fall, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth and reclaimed, and more besides, and accomplished that full, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist sums up in the end in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And I think it's a prophetic gleam of that look, looking forward into that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, and when his name shall be excellent in all of the earth. And it will be seen then in the glory of the Lord, and all things will be subjected under him in that coming day. And what a glorious day that that's going to be. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, like the psalmist, sometimes we stop and we think, Lord, who am I? Why, Lord, should you look upon me, a sinner? Lord, we've violated your righteous standard. The very thoughts and intents of our heart are corrupt, deceitful above all things. Lord, we put on a facade outside. We put on a good show for people. And yet we know the depths of our heart. We know the wickedness and the sin and the depravity that goes on there within. Even as Christians, oh, if we let the flesh control us, how vile can be our thoughts. And yet, Lord, you look on the inside. You see our hearts. You know us. Why should we be thought of at all? There is no answer for that. We shouldn't have been. And yet, for thy great love, Lord, your grace, your mercy extending to us. Because, Father, you are who you are what you are. You love us, and you sent your Son to die for our sin. And, Father, we're thankful. Though we wonder throughout all eternity why, we don't question the doubt, we just bow the knee and give thee thanks. Thank you, Father, for life. Lord, may we who know thee bow the knee today to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek to exalt him in our lives. Let him rule and reign in our lives as the rightful ruler as he should be. And Father, should there be one here who doesn't know thee as Savior, oh, we pray today that they'd realize that you're not a God who's far removed, but that you care for us, that you love them, that you want to not take something from them, Lord, but that you want to give them something. You want to give them life, new life, real life, and life eternal and everlasting. We just give thee thanks for this day. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.